If you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This morning we discussed a passage from the Gospel of Luke. It's also in some of the other Gospels as well, where Jesus calls his disciples to uncompromising obedience, to devotion unparalleled by anywhere or anyone else when he says, if you really want to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, as Luke says, and then follow after me. We talked about this morning the idea of self-control and how as Christians, self-control is going to look a whole lot like self-denial. It's going to look a lot like denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, and following after Jesus. And that can manifest itself in a number of ways in the life of a disciple. For some, it might literally mean death. Peter is someone who, at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus specifically told him, you're going to be taken where you don't want to go. Your arms will be outstretched. And he said that, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And so the idea there is Peter would literally end up going to a cross as a disciple of Jesus. Whether or not you and I actually literally go to a cross is yet to be seen, but I doubt that will happen. What might happen, though, is that challenge will fall upon us in other ways. As you read throughout, for example, the rest of the Gospel of Luke, you'll run into a number of individuals who meet Jesus, and he again calls for uncompromising obedience, full and utter devotion, even when it costs them. These are different examples of what it means to be someone who's carrying your cross, denying yourself, and following Jesus. In Luke chapter 19, we're introduced to a man named Zacchaeus. And we're going to talk about Zacchaeus a little bit because Zacchaeus is a positive example of what that type of self-control, self-denial, and complete obedience looks like in the life of someone who's going to become a follower of Jesus. So if you would, look at Luke chapter 19. We're going to look at verse 1. And as we go through here, we'll make some connections between this passage and some of the surrounding context and really what's happening here, because this passage is not in isolation. I believe that Zacchaeus has been being built up to for a while, and he becomes this example that pulls together a lot of different strands that we've been seeing in the Gospel of Luke. So we'll see that as we go through. But if you look at verse 1, it says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. All right, so even that little detail right there is going to connect you to a rather lengthy theme that's been happening through Luke, where Jesus is traveling on his final journey to Jerusalem. And it's going to detail, you know, what area he's in, where he's going through, what city he's about to enter, what city he's about to leave. And it's going to take you to Jerusalem in this way. If you look back at Luke chapter 17 and verse 11, for example, it'll say he was on his way to Jerusalem, and he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. So Galilee's way up north, and he's passing through Samaria and Galilee as he's making his way south to get into Jerusalem. Before he gets to Jerusalem, he gets to a place called Jericho. So if you look at chapter 18 and verse 35, it'll say, as he was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting there, and he ends up healing this blind man. And then in chapter 19 and verse 1, he's not approaching Jericho anymore. Now it says he entered Jericho and was passing through. And so this is also detailing his journey. You can see that all the way down until you get to verse 11. And it says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So then he begins teaching a little bit more about what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. If you look at verse 28 of chapter 19, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So anyway, all of that is to say, this is a travel narrative. This is a story about Jesus taking a journey, and you're being introduced to all of the people that he meets along this journey. But if you understand what the journey ends in, this is a journey that takes him to the cross. This is a journey where you'll see it start up in Galilee, and you'll see him get closer and closer to Jerusalem. And then once he gets in Jerusalem, you'll see him get closer and closer to the cross. And so as that happens, the radical calls of intense discipleship are going to increase. Things are going to get more intense as the cross looms ever near. And so as Jesus gets closer to the cross, we find out more and more and more about what true discipleship really is going to look like. And so as we get to Jericho in chapter 19, we're introduced to a new person he meets along the journey. Verse 2 gives us a couple of details about this person. He says, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. And then two details are given. One is that he was a chief tax collector, and the other is that he was rich. These are loaded descriptions, meaning they've already been used quite a bit in Luke, and there's already quite a bit of meaning attached to them. So that by the time you get to chapter 19 and you run into a tax collector, you might be thinking, okay, tax collector. Ordinarily, we don't like tax collectors, but Jesus has had this strangely positive view of tax collectors. He seems to be more open to tax collectors even than he is Pharisees. As a matter of fact, if you've just finished Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable about a tax collector and a Pharisee, and they both go to the temple, and they both offer prayers, and one of them is accepted and one of them is not. And the big surprise is that the tax collector is the one who is accepted, and the Pharisee, of all people, is the one who is not accepted. One of them walked home justified, and the other one did not. And a lot of it had to do with the heart of the individual, and the person who thought that they could justify themselves, and the person who thought they could earn a righteous standing before God. The tax collector is the one who recognized his humble, lowly, sinful state, and thus God looked upon him with grace, whereas the Pharisee, he stood proudly. He stood above, head and shoulder, everyone else. The tax collector, the lowly sinner on the floor, had nothing that could compare to the Pharisee in terms of righteousness, and yet God did not see him as worthy of justification. God did not grant him justification. And so in that, you see that Jesus has a way of reversing things. So when you see that we're about to meet a tax collector, you think, okay, ordinarily, this is an enemy, but this is someone who Jesus is going to look at more favorably. But then everything gets confused because the next phrase is, and he was rich. Well, if you've been paying attention to wealth in the Gospel of Luke, you think, oh, wait a minute. No, Jesus has actually been kind of critical of the wealthy throughout this book. We found out all the way in the very beginning from Mary during her prayer when she became pregnant with Jesus that wealth is not necessarily a good thing before God. As a matter of fact, those who are rich and wealthy and powerful will be brought low and will become hungry. We find out that the gospel is presented to the poor. And Jesus actually says, woe to you who are rich in Luke chapter 6, and blessed are the poor in Luke chapter 6. And repeatedly we see that wealth does not necessarily equal good things. In fact, rather the opposite. And so as we're introduced to Zacchaeus, we're introduced to, okay, he's a tax collector, so Jesus is probably going to like him. But he's rich, so Jesus probably isn't going to like him. And how is this going to work itself out? And what we'll see is it works itself out in some interesting ways. Starting with those descriptions, though, if you ignore that big 19 chapter break right there, if you were just reading this through as a book, you would see those descriptions have just been used a few moments earlier. If you look at verse 2 again, you'll see that he is a tax collector, and we've said that. But notice also there's another word there. My translation says a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Some of yours might say like a ruling tax collector or something like that. Here's the deal. That word, it's just one word. Chief tax collector is three words in English, but it's one word in Greek. But that prefix, the first part of that word, is used just a few verses earlier. And so is that word rich, is used just a few verses earlier. In fact, if you look down a little bit further, you'll see in verse 8, I'm going to give away what Zacchaeus does, but you probably already know it. But in verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half my possessions I will give to the poor. And so you see the idea of giving of his wealth to the poor right there. And then you see in verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. All right, so in this story, you run into someone who's a ruler. He's a ruling tax collector. You run into someone who is rich and someone who gives his possessions to the poor and someone who ends up having salvation at the end of the story. If you have been reading Luke 18, we've already talked about the prayer between the publican or the tax collector and the Pharisee, how those you can kind of see the connection here to Zacchaeus. But there's another person in Luke chapter 18 who I think you were supposed to read these accounts as contrasting one another. We call him the rich young ruler, and we call Zacchaeus, the wee little man. But this rich young ruler, the account of him meeting Jesus has all of those things that we just mentioned about Zacchaeus in the account. So look with me at Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. It says, a ruler questioned him, saying, so that word ruler right there is the same word as the beginning of that word for a ruling tax collector. You know, they're both rulers. One's a ruling tax collector. The other one is just a somewhat in non-descriptive ruler, but that same word is used to describe them both. And then he asked the question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the conversation starts with Jesus. Jesus expresses the goodness of God, and then, in essence, taking the role of God, answers the person's question as God would do. In verse 20, when he says, you know the commands, not to commit adultery, not to murder, not to steal, not to bear false witness, honor your father and mother. So he just kind of, you know, throws out some of the Ten Commandments saying, you know these. These are representative of the whole law. Those are the things that you do, which is interesting because I would imagine a lot of people, if you were to ask, hey, what would Jesus say is necessary to inherit eternal life? We might not first off rattle off the Ten Commandments. We might say, you know, put your faith in Jesus or be baptized or something like that. This is a reminder of how very Jewish Jesus was. And it's also a reminder that Jesus knows the conversation won't end here. Jesus is aware of the thoughts and intentions of the hearts of man, and this conversation with the rich young ruler is going to progress from this point. In verse 21, the rich young ruler says, all these things I have kept from my youth. All right, so I don't know that he's actually saying he's been perfect from youth, but he is saying, look, I've lived an obedient, Torah-observant Jewish life. I mean, this is part of my everyday walk. You know, this is the stuff that I take seriously. He seems to be someone who takes his faith seriously. And he sees Jesus. He's been observing Torah. How well he's been doing that is up for debate, but we're not really told that he's doing it poorly. In fact, we're actually told he's doing it quite well. But this rich young ruler says to Jesus, you know, what do I do for eternal life? He seems to care about his spiritual walk. And so Jesus, in verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said, one thing you still lack. Well, that kind of sounds like, okay, you are doing well with the other things, but there is something that's standing in the way. Maybe you have been a good Torah observant Jew, but there is something that's standing in between you and God, and it might not be what you think. He tells him in verse 22, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And so Jesus tells him the thing that's standing in between you and eternal life right now is your wealth right here on this earth, is your wealth right here in this life. And there's something you can do to get rid of that barrier. Sell it. Give it to the poor. And remember Zacchaeus, we talked about these connections between the text. Zacchaeus is rich, this guy is rich. Zacchaeus is a ruler, this guy's a ruler. Zacchaeus sold his possessions, half of them, and gave them to the poor. This man is told to sell all of his possessions and give them to the poor. And what we find out in verse 23 says, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they who heard it said, who then can be saved? Remember that question. Who then can be saved? You have this rich man who, I mean, he cares about his eternal life. He's keeping Torah. He comes up to Jesus and asks for eternal life. And Jesus says, sell all that you have. And then he says, it's really, really hard for the rich to get into heaven. And now a lot of people's first thought might be something like, well, if you're a really rich person, that means God's taking care of you. God is blessing you. I mean, shouldn't rich people pray and thank God for their wealth that he's providing for them? Here you have someone who God has provided for abundantly. And you're saying that rich people, the people who God has given more blessing to than anyone else, they can't even be saved? So like, some people are going to approach it with that mindset, that riches are a manifestation of God's grace upon you, and that must mean that you're a pretty good person. You look at Job's friends. That seems to be the idea that they had. God blesses people when they're righteous, but then if you look at Job, who lost everything, perhaps he wasn't all that righteous. There's this mindset that you see repeatedly that people have throughout Scripture, and I think we still can have it, that the person who seems to have everything in order in their life, the person who has money and that happy family and the big house and the great job, and they seem to have everything under control, they are the person who God must love the most. And the person who's, you know, down and out and struggling, and the person who has the bad reputation, they're the person who, you know, very obviously have offended God in some way. And Jesus is going to try to take that idea and flip it on its head. If you remember, and this is kind of interesting, but when you go to the Gospel of John, you have Jesus who meets a series of people, and he meets two people back to back. One of them is a seemingly wealthy, important ruler among the Jews. His name is Nicodemus. He's someone who people would look up to and would respect. And Jesus tells him, you need a rebirth. Things need to start over for you. And you think, what in the world? You're like, of all the people who seem to have been doing things right up to this point, it's Nicodemus. But then when he meets the woman at the well, the very next person that he meets, the next chapter, he meets this woman at the well, and she is someone who has like a horrible reputation. She's been married over and over again, and her life is kind of a mess. And Jesus doesn't say to her, you need a rebirth. It's like we would expect, no, he should say that to her, and to Nicodemus, he would have, you know, perhaps the more pleasant conversation. But that's not the way that it goes, because Jesus tends to flip things on their heads. Well, right here, the disciples are very confused about who can even be saved if a rich Torah-observant Jew cannot be. Keep that question in mind. Who then can be saved? Because we're about to find out. We're about to find out what rich person can be saved. And it doesn't happen because of man's ability. It happens because of the grace of God. But if you've just read this passage about the rich young ruler, and then you read about this ruling tax collector who's also rich, you're probably going to have some of these same questions in your mind. And so Zacchaeus, in chapter 19, is introduced after all of this has taken place. You're a little confused. Is he a good guy or a bad guy? He's the tax collector. He's also a known sinner, as we'll see. People have a horrible opinion of him, and he has a really bad reputation. But he's also rich and has been taking advantage of people. So how is this all going to play out? So, chapter 19 and verse 3. It says, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So here we get a couple of extra details about Nicodemus. He's a short fella, and he has a hard time seeing over a crowd. Yet he wants to see over a crowd because as Jesus moves from city to city to city, word has spread about him like wildfire. You see that happening throughout Luke. Like every time Jesus does something, word spreads throughout the whole region. And now people are aware of who he is before he even enters the city. And so he's passing through, about to enter Jericho, and a crowd is forming. And Zacchaeus is saying, this is the guy? This is the one we've been hearing about? He can't see over the crowd. And so Zacchaeus is going to have a number of obstacles that get in the way of him coming to Jesus. And one of the things that's remarkable about him is one by one, he knocks those obstacles down. One, a very obvious, rather physical limitation, seems to be that he's short, and so he physically can't see Jesus. And so the way he solves that one is verse 4. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. So if you're short and you want to see Jesus and there's people in front of you, get up in a tree. That's what he does. It might, you know, he doesn't let perhaps the embarrassment of having to do that get in the way. He goes up, he climbs the tree so that he can see Jesus. Why does he want to see Jesus so bad? Well, probably he's been hearing things about him. But notice he says there in verse 3, he was trying to see who Jesus was. If I were translating that, I would probably put the word he was seeking to see who Jesus was. I think the word seek is kind of an important interpretation right there, or in translation right there. Some of your Bibles probably have that, I'm pretty sure. But he's seeking to see who Jesus was, because this word is not the exact same word as see or trying to see. And this word will pop up again here in this story in just a little bit. So here we have Zacchaeus seeking to see Jesus, and there's all sorts of things that you could say are obstacles getting in his way. One of those is his height. Another one you could say is the wealth, right? I mean, we've already seen Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God than a camel to get through the eye of a needle. He's saying wealth is itself an obstacle when it comes to getting to know who Jesus is and getting to be a follower of his. So Zacchaeus has that obstacle too. We can keep reading. Look at verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, so Zacchaeus is in the tree, Jesus is walking through, there's a crowd all around. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." The way that's worded is interesting. Jesus doesn't say, "May I have dinner with you?" Jesus doesn't wait for an invitation. He actually says, "It is necessary that I stay at your house. I must stay at your house." There's some sort of divine impulse that he must stay with Zacchaeus right now. I hope I haven't been saying Nicodemus at all. If I have, sorry about that. I realized it was just about to pop out. And so then I start thinking, what have I been saying? Anyway, Zacchaeus, I one time gave an entire lesson about Barabbas and called him Barnabas until about a minute to go in the lesson when I realized it. And ever since then, I've been paranoid that I will occasionally say the wrong name throughout an entire lesson and then realize right at the end, oh, wait a minute. Zacchaeus, up in the tree, Jesus says, "It is necessary that I go to your house." One thing, it's also thematic throughout the Gospel of Luke, is Jesus going and having meals at people's houses. This pops up over and over again. In fact, many of the stories in the Gospel of Luke are structured around meals that take place in people's houses. Luke does this more than any other author. Luke focuses an awful lot on dining together. And Jesus says, "It's necessary that I go to your house." And I think the assumption is that they would dine while they are there. So verse 6, he hurried and came down. So he climbs down from the tree and he receives Jesus gladly. And the people saw it. They began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." All right, so here's another obstacle Zacchaeus has. He's short, he's rich, he has a terrible reputation. See, he's a tax collector, and the people hate tax collectors. One of the reasons why you would hate a tax collector is not just because you don't like paying taxes, but there's actually probably more involved in it than that. Because taxes were generally paid to Rome. See, it's one thing to pay your taxes to your own country that you're loyal to and that you like. You know, you might not like paying your taxes, but at least it's going to your own country, right? A lot of Jews didn't like the fact that Rome occupied Jerusalem, that Rome occupied Judea. And so when they're paying taxes to Rome, it's kind of like what the Old Testament tells you not to do about paying foreign tribute. You're not supposed to make pacts with foreign pagan nations and then give them your wealth and give them your taxes or give them your oils or give them the best of your flock or anything like that. You're supposed to have sole loyalty to God, not loyalty to God and some foreign dominant power. And so a lot of Jews really struggled, not just out of greed for more money, but even struggled like religiously with the idea, should we actually be paying foreign tribute? Is that a lawful thing for a Jew to do? Should we be paying these taxes? And what would frustrate a Jew more than anyone else, if one really struggled with that, but they knew if we don't, they're going to wipe us out, is having a fellow Jewish person, someone who should be on your side, then take a job for Rome to take your money and to give it to Rome. Like, that makes that person immediately look like a traitor. But not only is that person a traitor because they are taking your money and giving it to a foreign pagan nation, they're actually ripping you off in the process. And they have Rome to protect them in doing this. And so they can charge you more than is necessary and pocket the rest. And this seems to have been a practice that was widespread. Like, defrauding the people who you collected their taxes was common among tax collectors. So there's a reason they were viewed as sinners. They were sinners. Like, that's why they did this, and that's wrong. And so that would upset a lot of their fellow Jews. And so it's not just that, you know, I have to pay taxes. There's a whole lot more involved in it than just that. And so they see this person who, in essence, has oppressed other people and gotten rich by ripping people off, now going and spending time with Jesus. They're thinking, okay, Jesus, you say you take the side of the person who's on the outside of society, the person who's been downtrodden, the person who's been taken advantage of. Well, now you're with Zacchaeus. Now you're with him, and you're going to his house, and he's rich because he's been ripping people off. Like, you're taking the side of the oppressor right now. And so Jesus finds himself being critiqued and condemned because he's not helping the lowly Samaritan woman anymore, right? Now he's helping the person who rips others off, gets rich, seems to be taking over things, and like, it's a very different person that Jesus is helping now. And so what's going to happen as the story progresses? Well, Zacchaeus, one by one, is going to be knocking down these barriers. How did he overcome the short stature? He climbed up in a tree. How is he going to overcome the barrier of wealth? He actually stops and says something to Jesus in verse 8. Nicodemus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." All right, that statement right there is what it means to carry your cross. That's the statement that means you can deny yourself. That's kind of like what we were talking about earlier. This is an example of self-control, self-denial. Because think about what this is going to do. On the one hand, it's going to, in all likelihood, ruin him financially. Think about giving half of everything you have away. It's possible half of everything he had was just stored somewhere in some bigger barn and it wasn't going to impact him at all. But I tend to doubt that. I think that giving away half of what he was going to have was actually probably going to hurt him financially. But not only that, he then is going to repay fourfold anyone that he ripped off. So that adds up quickly when you start thinking of all the people who have to pay taxes and how common it was to defraud and to rip people off. Maybe that's one of the reasons why he couldn't give away all of it like the other rich young ruler, is because he needed some in order to give back to the people that he had been ripping off. And so, I mean, you think, I'm going to try to do some math here, I think it'll work out. Say you have 10 people, which he probably had more than that, who you ripped off $25. Okay, if you pay each of them back fourfold, then that $25 you've been ripping off of these people ends up becoming, you repay every person $100. And if you do that for all 10 people, that ends up you paying $1,000. What I'm saying is that exponentially gets out of hand pretty quickly if you start thinking, all right, how have I gotten rich? Who have I taken this money from? Tracking them down, giving their money back, giving them, you know, four times as much as you took. He'd not only lost half of everything right at the start, he then ends up suffering by giving back all of what he took and helping the people out. So now everyone who went to him has benefited tremendously from him. But then you think, if he's going to be honest from this point forward, has he bought his house with his past income in mind? You know, has he lived to a certain standard with what he has been making? Because he's not going to be making that anymore, right? He's going to be making like 25% of what he had previously been making, or he's going to at least be making substantially less than what he had been previously making, because now he's not going to be ripping people off anymore. And so his future financial situation is a lot less secure. His current financial situation is a lot less secure. And he gives all of that up because he found something significantly more valuable. He found something that was more valuable than the wealth that he had accumulated. And he realized that if I have this, if I have Jesus, if I have the hope and the salvation that he is offering, then really and truly none of that other stuff matters all that much. You remember Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about like the fact that he had built up quite a life for himself in Judaism. He had built up quite a life for himself as a Pharisee, as someone who was very zealous for the law. He had, you know, excelled past his contemporaries. And yet all of those things that were once gained to him, he now considers them to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Like, what used to matter so much, when you compare it to Jesus, it loses all of its value. He considers them to be rubbish now. I can only think Zacchaeus makes this type of move if he's had that type of realization. if he's had one of those types of moments where he realizes, you know what, my whole life at this point I have dedicated to getting wealth whatever way I could, supporting Rome, ripping off my countrymen, and making enemy after enemy after enemy. But now I have an opportunity. The kingdom of God is appearing right in front of me. I could be a part of something so much more significant than just having an extra barn, than just having more wealth. And so he makes a decision. He makes a decision. On the one hand, it's an act of self-denial, an act of self-control, saying, I'm no longer going to live as though I've lost focus of everything that counts in my lust for more. I'm going to set things right. I'm going to refocus and realign my life with what truly matters, and I'm going to give it away. By the way, one of the things that Jesus says, he talks about how the gospel is the benefit to the poor. We talk in the Magnificat that Mary sings about this idea that that the poor are going to be the ones who are lifted up and blessed. This is an example of that very thing. Like, this is something where, on the one hand, you see a wealthy person who's brought low, and you see poor people who benefit from this because he actually is giving it away. And all those people who got ripped off, they're benefiting from this. And yet Zacchaeus is benefiting from this too. He's benefiting from this because he's had a realization of what ultimately matters in life. He's benefited more than anyone else has because his benefit isn't temporal, and it's not something that moth will you know, that rust will come and destroy and moth, but rather it's something that will last for eternity. And so what Jesus ends by saying in verse 9, says, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. And we've learned earlier in Luke that, look, God can make sons of Abraham from rocks, okay? Being a son of Abraham is not necessarily about your genealogy. Being a child of Abraham, being a descendant of Abraham, is about acting like a descendant of Abraham. And here we see that Zacchaeus is the one who's actually acting like what God is calling him to be. And so then verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What I love about that conclusion is not only do we find out that salvation has come to Zacchaeus. That's an answer to the question, right? Well, who then can be saved? That's what they ask after the rich young ruler. Well, Zacchaeus can. He was rich. Why? Well, because he saw the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. He saw that there was something greater than just his wealth, whereas the rich young ruler couldn't quite see that yet. But what we also see is that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. I told you earlier when it says Zacchaeus in verse 3 was trying to see who Jesus was, I'd translate that as he was seeking. There's a reason why, because that's the exact same word. And this story begins with you think Zacchaeus is the one who's seeking Jesus, and he is, but at the end you find out all along Jesus has been seeking Zacchaeus. Jesus is also the one who's seeking. And that perhaps is why Jesus said, it is necessary, or I must go to your house today. Because Jesus has been seeking a heart like his. Jesus is not only sought after, Jesus is actively seeking others. Jesus is seeking you, and Jesus is seeking me. And we might have obstacles that get in our way, whether it's our bad reputation that we've developed that makes us wanna give up and throw in the towel and say, fine, if everyone thinks that about me already, I'll be like that. Zacchaeus could have done that. You know, it could be our wealth and say, you know what, I really don't want to give up the type of life that I have accumulated for myself. And even if I'm ripping people off, or even if I'm making enemies, I kind of still want to keep doing that because I get to go get whatever I want. I could get a bigger barn. I could get a bigger house. And all of these things were keeping Zacchaeus. It could have kept him in the way of living that he had, whether it's his height and, you know, he needed to go climb a tree. All of these things were obstacles that he overcame in order to know Jesus. I think we all have our own obstacles. But the question is, are we truly seeking, and are we ready to be found? Are we willing to overcome them? Are we willing to practice the self-denial that Jesus calls us to? Are we willing to practice the self-control that we have to have in order to deny ourselves? Are we willing to, as Jesus said, come after him, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow after him? Zacchaeus was, and salvation was brought to his household, and that opportunity is yours as well. If there's anyone here tonight who would like to become a Christian, would like to have the salvation that Jesus offers, have your sins washed away in baptism, naming him as Lord of your life, please let that be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.